The Bible now, so grab a Bible and turn with me to Exodus chapter 19, verse 9, which is on page 73. So Exodus 19, reading from verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is it to be laid on him. With a man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain. After Moses had gone down to the mountain, to the people, he consecrated them and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there were thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. And we're going to keep reading in over in Hebrews chapter 12. It's on page 1193. Hebrews chapter 12, reading from verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words so that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they couldn't bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the church, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
Well, I don't have any balloons, but if you can keep your Bibles open to that passage from Hebrews chapter 12, let's dive into that. Let's pray before we do so. God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us through the Scriptures. We thank you that you speak to us now. You speak to us a better word than the blood of Abel. You speak to us about how the fact that if we put our faith in you, we are forgiven. Father, please help us to be well warned and very thankful for that truth today. Amen. Well, look, let me ask you a question. What does the perfect church look like? What does the perfect church actually look like? Have you ever been to the perfect church? I mean, before today, that is. Now, of course, we all know that I'm asking you a very well-hidden trick question. There's no such thing as the perfect church. We all know that church won't look perfect or be made perfect until Jesus finally returns. But here's the thing. Although I reckon we know that there's no such thing as the perfect church in our heads, I reckon many of us, in fact, all of us at some time or in some way, don't know that in reality. We all know in our heads that there's no such thing as the perfect church, but we haven't quite got it in reality. Now, in some ways, that's a really bad thing, isn't it? We have these absurdly high expectations about what a church can actually provide. So we expect that every week we'll get a sermon that is biblical, engaging, challenging, inspiring, practical. We'll focus on the main point of the text, but also answer all of the little questions I have about it and still be 10 minutes long. We expect professional standard music, a small group that will be filled with people that I all click with, that I'll never be missed from the meal roster when I get sick, and that by the end of my first year in my new church, I'll have gathered 6 friends with whom I could share absolutely anything. Well, of course, those expectations are just absurd. They will never be met, inevitably. And when my expectations for that kind of church aren't met, I'll get fed up. And I may even leave that church. In fact, some people, Christians, get into the habit of church shopping for this very reason. We have these incredibly high expectations of what church can and should be. I go somewhere for 2 years. I inevitably get fed up when those expectations aren't met. I leave, I find a new church, and then just press repeat on that button. The funny thing is that when that happens, I fail to recognize in my church shopping as I go around looking for the perfect church that the one consistent feature of all my failed church experiences is me. It's a bad thing, looking for the perfect church. But on the other hand, it's a really good expectation, isn't it? Looking for the perfect church. Because it has properly high expectations of what God can do with a church. I mean, we don't have such high expectations about other groups of people, do we? We don't expect Rotary, or the local footy club, or the sewing circle, or the parents and friends at my local school to be perfect. And I don't expect them to be perfect because they're not the organisations that God has promised to lead. But the church is a group that God has promised to lead. The church is spoken of in exalted terms in the Bible. The church is the new society that God is building on earth. And so we can expect it to work, can't we? And so when the church doesn't work, as it so often doesn't, well, we get disappointed. And we get disappointed, not just with church, but if we're really honest, we get disappointed with God. What exactly are we to do with this tension? On the one hand, not having stupid expectations about what a church can do, but on the other hand, expecting big things from God and what He'll do with the church. What are we to do with it? Because I don't think we're supposed to get rid of that tension. You see, even if we don't think that CRCK will ever be the perfect church, we want it to be a better church, don't we? I mean, surely every church wants to be a better church than it is at the moment, unless we think we're perfect. But if we want our church to be a better church, we need to know what we're aiming for, don't we? What would make us a better church, a better and better church? Is there a perfect church out there somewhere upon which we can model ourselves so we can become a better church? Well, today's passage thankfully answers that question, and let's get into it. There are 4 points. The first two are longish. The second two are blink and you'll miss it. The first point is simply this: a terrified church. You can really tell a lot about a church by the vibe of the people when you first walk in the door, can't you? Even if you've not actually seen anything from up the front, you haven't heard a sermon, the notices haven't been done, a song hasn't been sung, you can still work out a lot about what that church will be like just from the vibe of the crowd, can't you? And the reason for that's pretty simple. Because what's said and done up the front of the church will affect what it's like in the pews. I mean, if what's set up the front is kind of dour and depressing, it's pretty unlikely that you're going to have a cheerful congregation. On the other hand, if what's set up the front is flippant and offhand, well, it's unlikely you're going to have a church full of serious Christians. Well, Hebrews invites us into the back of a church service. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12 invites us into the back of the very first church service, the gathering of God's people, Israel, at Sinai. Now, you may or may not know this, but the word church, although for us seems very religious, it's actually just a very normal word. The word church literally just means gathering. It comes from the Greek word ecclesia, from which we get ecclesiastical. It just means gathering, and it's not even a religious word. It can be used, as it is in Acts chapter 19, of a riot. So listen to these words as they're describing a riot in Ephesus as a crowd just goes berserk. The assembly, literally the church, was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. Well, maybe that describes church some days for us too. It's not a religious word, it's just a gathering. And it's exactly the same word that God uses to describe the people of Israel as they meet at Sinai. Listen to these words from Deuteronomy, but describing the same thing that we heard read from Exodus. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, which is just another name for Sinai, when he said to me, assemble, literally church, the people before me to hear my words so they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children. In fact, Deuteronomy goes on to say that Sinai, this big gathering of people around Mount Sinai, was literally referred to from then on as the day of the church. But unlike the riot described for us in Acts, the church at Sinai was gathered around something. What were they gathered around? Well, they were gathered around God, and they were gathered around God to hear God speak. And the vibe of that gathering, as we come into the back of their church service, will let us know the kinds of things that God was saying and doing from up front. Well, what was the vibe of that very first church service? Well, it's pretty clear from that reading, isn't it? It was terror. The people in the pews were terrified. The church was so terrified that they actually beg the preacher, God, not to speak anymore, don't they? You see that there from verse 19 of chapter 12. And in fact, you look there at chapter 12, verse 21. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. This is a terrified church. Why? Because the mountain and the God they'd come to meet with was terrifying. Look there at verse 18 of Hebrews 12. You haven't come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged them no further word be spoken to them, because they couldn't even bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. You see, at Mount Sinai, Israel have come to a physical place, a physical mountain, one that can be touched. That's how verse 18 describes it. But it's only touchable in the sense that it is physical, isn't it? That's the whole point. Although they could touch it, in reality, they can't. That's the whole point. Coming near Sinai and coming near God for them is impossible. It's surrounded by impenetrable forces, fire and darkness and gloom and storm and trumpet. But most of all, what keeps away the people from Sinai isn't just what they see, It's what they hear. A voice. A voice so terrible that Israel, this first church, asked the preacher to stop. Why? Because God, in his big voice, is saying that he is unapproachable. That even animals can't come and touch the mountain, let alone humans. And yet, of course, it's not just the mountain and the voice that's coming from it that's terrifying. It's what it represents. You see, because as we all know, Mount Sinai is the mountain that God gave the law from. And the law, amongst other things, prohibits access to God. You see, ever since the fall, human sin has needed punishing. Ever since the very first murder of Cain, of his brother Abel, justice has needed upholding. I mean, Genesis chapter 4 says these words, "The Lord said, 'What have you done?' Speaking to Cain, 'Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Sin from ever since those first early days has called out for justice to be upheld. And so God gives a law to uphold that justice, to punish wrongdoing, to annihilate sin. And that's a good thing. Can you imagine if God hadn't done that? Can you imagine if God just let sin run rampant? It's a good thing, the law. But it's terrifying if you're a sinner, because it means you can't come near God. If you come near God at all, according to this, you'll just be annihilated. And all of Israel, this first church, they are sinners. That's why even Moses, the one man who is allowed to touch Mount Sinai, to go up the top and to talk with God, trembles with fear. You see, that's what the writer to the Hebrews is warning his readers about. And it's what he's warning us about too as well. Don't go back to Mount Sinai. Don't go back to trying to obey the law as a way of making things right with God, because it just won't work. All the law can do is punish you for what you've done wrong, and you've done plenty wrong. Go back to the law, go back to Sinai, you'll only end up terrified. You see, it's exactly the same for us, isn't it? Right now in 2013. If we try and approach God on the grounds of our own obedience, of our own goodness, if we tally up all the good things we've done at the end of the day and think, oh, well, that will be enough to earn me another day here on earth, well, it just won't work. Because the fact is, you'll never be able to do enough on the basis of that to be right with God. And because of that, you'll only end up scared. People who try and earn their way into God's good books by doing the right thing, and I've met plenty of them, both in churches and without, are never confident. They never know whether they're right with God, because they're always asking themselves, have I done enough? Now, please don't mishear me. I'm not in any way saying that the Old Testament law is now irrelevant because all it does is terrify people. In some ways, that's an overstatement. It does much more. And in fact, if you're a Christian, believe it or not, you keep every single letter of the Old Testament law because Christ has fulfilled it. We've seen that in the way that we've looked at things like the Sabbath in chapter 4. The law, Old Testament law, is still deeply relevant for Christians. But it's not the basis upon which you approach God. In fact, as we see here from Hebrews and Exodus, it never was. You see, it means that the church, and preachers in particular, need to avoid legalism, don't we? Such a big temptation for preachers. You want people to do something, and basically the easiest way is just to tell them and to threaten punishment if you don't. It's so easy for a preacher to focus merely on external behaviours, what people do or say or think or feel, when instead preachers shouldn't be focusing on that, because all it will do is terrify, but rather focus not on behaviour but on identity, who we are now in Christ, Because if you don't focus on identity, who we are now in Christ, but only on behaviour, what you do or say or feel or think, we'll only have terrified people. Have I done or said or thought or felt enough this week to justify my place in the pew this Sunday? It's a massive risk. And it's a massive risk not just for preachers, but it's for anyone involved in ministering, isn't it? Whether you're a Sunday school teacher, or you're a service leader, or you lead a Bible study, or you pastorally visit. If you're a parent instructing your kids, isn't there the temptation so often just to tell people what to do? Now, I'm not saying there's not a time for commands. The Bible's full of them, including the New Testament. But the commands aren't the end of the story, are they? Because in the end, commands will only disappoint because we can't keep them. It's not laws and commands and rules that will ultimately change our identity. But it's our identity, who I am in Christ. It's fascinating. Paul, in his letter to Titus, is trying to describe to this young church leader how to motivate his people to be more passionate disciples of Jesus. And he wants them to teach them to say no to ungodliness. What does he say is the key to teaching people to say no to ungodliness and to lead good lives? It's the grace of God. You see, friends, church, when we gather together, we're not primarily here to talk about moral improvement. The Christian Reformed Church of Kingston is not some kind of finishing school for good people. No, we're a classroom where we come to teach each other and to learn about the grace of God. That brings me to the second point, though. A perfect church. You see, that was the mountain that Israel came to, and they were terrified. But thankfully for us, that's not the mountain, i.e. the church, that we've come to. It's almost as if when you're reading in there, verse 22, it's almost like if you're saying, look, you've had this nightmare experience with this terrible thing, but then you've woken up. And that's not the church I'm in. I've woken up in church, which presupposes you've fallen asleep in church. Maybe not an unfamiliar experience for some of us. Do you know, I actually heard of a preacher who fell asleep in his own sermon. What an advertisement. Or maybe how soothing his message was. No, we haven't come to that mountain. We haven't come to Mount Sinai, this terrifying thing. We've come to a different mountain, a different church service. Look there in verse 22. You haven't come to Mount Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. They haven't come to Sinai, they've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, Jerusalem. Not fire and darkness of God on Sinai, unapproachable, but this is God living in the land of Israel in Mount Zion, in his temple, with his people, not unapproachable, but approachable. Whereas on Sinai, God was like raw uranium, pulsing and green, like those funny science fiction films. Here on Zion, God is every bit as powerful, but he's the uranium harnessed in a nuclear reactor, safe and powerful and approachable. But it's not just a different mountain they've come to, it's a different type of mountain, isn't it? You see, whereas Sinai was the kind of mountain that was physical, could be touched, a part of history, this is a heavenly Jerusalem that we've come to. It's a different mountain. And not just is it a different mountain, it's a very different church we've come to here, isn't it? Look at verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. They're a very different mood here, aren't they? They're not terrified, they're rejoicing. And it's almost as if, like Revelation 5 does, Hebrews has got a handheld camera and he's moving through the crowd from the rim of this great circle right into the center, right at the outside where we'd expect them to be. If we've read Hebrews chapter 1 correctly, there are the angels. And the angels, well, they're in party mood, aren't they? They're rejoicing, they're singing. It's very much like I imagine the Olympic closing ceremony. Everyone's done their hard work and they're coming back in through into the Olympic stadium and there's rejoicing and they're waving to the crowd and there's trumpets and it's great. In fact, this very word that's used here, that's translated as joyful assembly, is exactly the same word that was used of ancient Olympic festivals. It's a party. And they're partying because of who's there on the next level in. It's the Christians. It's the church of the firstborn. And you'll notice that unlike the angels, these Christians are not guests. They're members of this church. Their names are written in heaven. And their names are written in heaven because right at the center of that church, right at the center of that mountain, there's God himself and the spirits of the righteous, that is Christians who've gone before us. It's a wonderful scene. It's a very different mountain. It's a very different church. And it's a very different church because it's a very different voice that is coming from it. Listen to verse 24. They've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What's the voice that's speaking to them? They haven't come to God as he presented himself on Sinai in the old covenant, but they've come to Jesus as he comes to preach to them the message of the new covenant. And what are the terms of that covenant? Well, they're simple. They're Jesus' blood. In fact, it's his blood that is doing the speaking here. It's as though this word, this covenant, is a wordless covenant. And yet it says everything it needs to. This is a covenant not of two stone tablets covered in words, but of two wooden beams covered in blood. The blood of forgiveness. And what does that covenant say that makes this church that's gathered around it so happy? Well, it's a covenant that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Not crying out for vengeance, but speaking words of mercy. The great old hymn puts it this way: Abel's blood for vengeance pleaded to the skies, but the blood of Jesus for our pardon cries. Jesus' voice speaks from heaven to us and says, not don't come to me or you'll be destroyed, but rather come to me and you'll be forgiven. You see, what the writer to the Hebrews and God through him is explaining to us today is a deep theological truth that we are gathered around Jesus in heaven right now. It's so important, let me say it again. We, the Christian Reformed Church of Kingston, you and me, we are gathered around Jesus in heaven right now. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that I have some kind of strange double, a doppelganger wearing a robe somewhere up in heaven, and that if we sit in some kind of science fiction way, were to meet through time travel, we'd be confused? Well, no, it doesn't mean that. I don't have a double. Now, what he means by heaven is what he's meant by heaven all the way through. It's a metaphor. We're in the presence of God. Just as Jesus went through the heavenly tabernacle, not in some physical sense, but rather he entered into perfect relationship with his Father because of what he did on the cross, so we too are in heaven. We're in relationship with him. In fact, we're in heaven because that's where Jesus is, and we're in Jesus. When God looks at me, he sees Jesus. God has credited his life and death and resurrection to me. This is a picture of the universal church, the gathering of all believers from all time doing what we were always meant to do. This is the picture of the perfect church. And that perfect church, heavenly, universal, is expressed in our world in the local gatherings of believers, just like this one. We are copying what is going on in heaven right now. So if we want to become a better church, we need to be more and more like the perfect church, don't we? It'll have very practical outcomes. It'll mean that what we want to hear from up the front in this church will be just like what we hear from up the front in the perfect heavenly church, won't it? It will be all about Jesus. He said, because in the perfect church in heaven, people are gathered around Jesus in his word, aren't they? That's what we see here in Hebrews chapter 12. So what should we do as a church? Well, we gather around Jesus and we listen to him speak to us by his word. It's why here at Kingston, we're not afraid to have longish Bible readings. It's why we're also not afraid to have, by national standards, longish sermons. We generally try and preach for about 30 minutes. Now, in 1 Timothy 4, Paul goes on to say, well, we need to devote ourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching, and that's what we want to do. It's absolutely no excuse for long-windedness, but that's what we want to do. We want to devote ourselves to these things because that's what church does. Gathers around Jesus to hear him speak to us. It's why our children's talks are really a second, or rather a first, sermon. They follow the Bible reading because we're here to gather around Jesus to hear him speak to us. It's why sometimes if the service is going to go a little longer because we've got something else in, we'll cut something else, maybe like a song, but we'll never cut a Bible reading and we'll never cut the length of a sermon. Not because the preacher's important, but because the Word of God is important. It's why our connect groups are primarily Bible studies. And it's precisely because of what we hear from Jesus when he speaks to us that we are forgiven, that our meetings should have a certain character, shouldn't they? Because again, you can tell so much from what the crowd is doing about what's happening up the front. There's so many things we could mention here. Let's just mention three. If we are copying to be a better church, the perfect church that is happening in heaven right now, gathered around Jesus as we listen to his word, what should our church look like? Well, first of all, it should be joyful, shouldn't it? That's what's happening here. They're gathered in joyful assembly. Now, there's any number of ways we can do that, but at least one is to sing, isn't it? I used to go to a church, Crossroads Presbyterian Church, and for the first, we were all, you know, kind of 21 and totally stupid, and thought we knew everything. And so we thought that we would break the mold of church and we wouldn't sing. We did that for about 18 months because we didn't want it to be uncomfortable for non-believers coming in. It was a really well-motivated idea. But it was pretty dumb and we gave it up pretty quickly. I tell you what, to this day, people will still say, oh, Crossroads, that's the church that doesn't sing, isn't it? Now, of course, that hasn't been the case for ages. But it shows you the importance of singing, doesn't it? I mean, in Ephesians chapter 5, God commands us to sing and to sing joyfully because singing is a natural response to joy. I mean, if you're in a good mood, you'll sing, won't you? Off key, maybe. In my case, certainly. You'll at least whistle. So sing loudly at church. There's nothing less convincing than we are singing of the great truths of the gospel and it sounds like I'm just waiting for a bus. We've got to sing. And sure, maybe you couldn't hold a tune in a bucket. I couldn't. Well, the Bible has good news for you. You don't need to make a tuneful noise, just a joyful one. Sing. Because that's what church is. But not only will our church, if we're copying this perfect church, not only will it be joyful, it'll also be one where we feel free to acknowledge our brokenness and our sinfulness as people, won't it? Because that's the church that's gathered here. A church that needs a mediator. A church that admits it's sinful. We'll be a church which isn't afraid to share our sins with each other. You see, Christians are really good, aren't we, at pretending that we've got it all together, particularly when we get together as Christians. And yet we shouldn't. In fact, this is the last place we need to pretend that we're not sinners. It's like the person turning up to the Alcoholics Anonymous meeting pretending they've never had a problem with drink. Why are you here? Oh, I just like the coffee. No, what nonsense. The very reason you're here is an open admission that you're an abject failure in the moral life. So why wouldn't you admit it when someone asks how you are, either here or when you meet one-to-one with someone or when you're in your connect group, how are you going? Well, you know, actually not so well. I've really struggled with my temper this week. I've snapped at my kids more times than I can remember. Why wouldn't we say that? Because they do in heaven. There's a mediator there. And yet they don't get kicked out of heaven, do they? Nor we get kicked out of here. Wouldn't it be ridiculous to kick someone out of a church or give them the cold shoulder because they admitted to you that they were a sinner. It'd be like booting someone out of AA because they said they were a drunk. Now, it's ridiculous. Joyful, confessing of sin, but confident. Because we admit that our names are written in heaven. We can have both joy and honesty about our sin because we have a confidence that we belong in church because of what Jesus has done. But just because this message from the mountain that we're meeting around now is one of forgiveness, not punishment, doesn't mean that God is now a pushover. Look with me at verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? If we want to be a better church, we'll also be a warned church, won't we? You see, the fact is, although God reveals himself in terror on Sinai and in mercy on Zion, it is the same God from both mountains. You see, the joy and the confidence that we have in our new covenant doesn't mean we can just take God for granted. It's quite the opposite. We need to put all of our trust in Jesus and all of our hope in his promises because they're the only things that will last. Look at verse 26. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. You see, it's so easy to give up on church, isn't it? Because let's be real. Church so often does not look like the perfect church we see here in heaven. People do let us down. People are legalists. There is joylessness. There is pretense that we've got it all together. We're not always confident. We do let each other down. You'll get sick and you will get forgotten. You will hear dud sermons. The musicians will hit dud notes. And you'll get tempted to give up. Maybe go and look for another church. Maybe there's the perfect church over there. But you know what? When it comes to God's plan for this world, God doesn't have a plan B. There's church, and that's it. So stick with it. Stick with church. Because that's the only part of this world that is going to survive the great shaking and return of Jesus when he returns. And you know what? That's a great cause for thankfulness. It's that reality that although we are far from being a perfect church, but that Jesus is working it hard to make it a better church, that makes us so thankful. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us on Mount Sinai, that we see that you are no pushover. And yet exactly the same God who meets us on Sinai is exactly the same God who meets us in Jesus, whose blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, a word of mercy and not condemnation. Father, we want to model our church on the perfect church that gathers around you, the church universal, joyful, admitting our sin, confident, and centered around Jesus. Father, please help us to be well warned by that. Help us not to give up on church, but also make us thankful. Thankful that you are a good God, that you know what you're doing with church, and that you'll carry us through to the end. That there will be one day where every church, no matter how defective, will not only be better, but will be perfect. Amen.